Let's take a look at the Word of God this morning. Our text for this morning is Proverbs 14, verses 8 through 15. We're going to depart from our verse-by-verse study of Romans for a couple of weeks, certainly next week, as Pastor Dale will be coming to preach my installation service. And I'm thinking about maybe doing another sermon on Proverbs before we get back to Romans. It's a completely different genre. The book of Proverbs is a wonderful book of God's wisdom. By and large, it contains these individual proverbs. When we think about proverbs, we think about the one-liners, short, concise statements. In the Bible, it's concise statements of Hebrew poetry that pack these deep truths of Scripture. Some of you guys may know some non-biblical proverbs, not unbiblical, but you know, some sayings around the house, like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bushes. That's a proverb that I think of often. What is it? Look before you leap. You know, that might be another good one. Very similar. There's some biblical proverbs that kind of relate to that. But nevertheless, let me go ahead and read these verses here, and then we'll look at the passage. So starting in verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Now, these proverbs, and many of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs, seem to be arranged kind of randomly. And usually they're taught by lumping several proverbs together according to an individual topic. So you might have heard somebody preach a sermon on anger from the Proverbs, or ethics, business ethics, or family relationships, or planning, or the value of hard work versus laziness, or the value of listening and how to speak well, to name a few. However, I want to say to you that the way that the Proverbs are ordered in Proverbs, they're not completely random. It's really more like a form of organized chaos. And I think that this arrangement is instructive to us, because is that not kind of how life is? You know, that life is oftentimes filled with order and disorder. I mean, you woke up today not really knowing exactly what today would bring. You don't know what kinds of decisions you'll even need to make for the rest of the day. And you may have an idea. You may have an idea of where you're going and what situations God will place you in. You know that God has called you to worship here. Today is the Lord's Day. And so there's some structure. But even within that, you may be faced with hurdles. You may be faced with decisions. And so you don't really know exactly which of these proverbs you may have to apply at any given time. And so I think that there, in a sense, that is part of God's design, that he has given them to us in sort of a way that is disorderly, but at the same time there is some order. So in fact, so what's the order part? Well, first of all, this is the book of Proverbs is a form of Hebrew poetry. And so Hebrew poetry actually does have some structure. And I'm not going to go into a long explanation of how to interpret Hebrew poetry this morning, but one of the key features of Hebrew poetry is that it uses patterns of parallel thinking. So where, you know, by way of comparison or by way of contrast, and it could be parallel words that are used, it could be parallel thoughts, which is what we'll see in our text this morning. It can even be something called an acrostic, where, you know, an acrostic is where the first letter of every sentence maybe starts with the letter of the alphabet, but not obviously in the English alphabet, but in the Hebrew alphabet. It could be alliteration, where there are similar sounds that are used. But all that to say is that it does have some structure. And if you can find the structure in the text, it actually can form the basis of a nice outline. Well, so why have I chosen this passage of the scripture this morning, Proverbs 14, 8 through 15? The reason why I selected it and not more verses or less verses, is that these verses use a Hebrew parallel structure called a chiasm. Let me spell that out for you if you like to take notes. C-H-I-A-S-M. It's actually a very prominent form of poetry structure in the Old Testament. And in this passage, a chiasm is a sequence of parallel proverbs or verses that are repeated in inverted order. And so what that means is that they actually form a pair of thoughts. So verse 8 and 15, for example, so that's the outer part, have similar thinking. Verses 9 and 14 have similar thinking. Verses 10 and 13 have similar thinking. And verses 11 and 12 also have similar thinking. And the way that chiasms work is that the very middle of a chiasm is often the main point that the author is trying to make. And so what does this mean? It allows for one rendering of the passage to be made the way that we normally read it. So if we just read verses 8 through 15, from verse 8 to 15, you'll see that it looks like a bunch of random proverbs. And that's, again, that's kind of how life works sometimes. But if you read it chiastically, then you'll see that there is another rendering altogether. And so it's really neat. It's almost like a puzzle. You know, if you take anybody in here like to do puzzles? I see a couple of people nodding their heads. I'm not a huge fan of it, but if I see one laying out, I'll spend 5 minutes, you know, trying to figure out a couple pieces. But my family's gotten into puzzles, and, you know, there's a piece of a puzzle that really tells a story or a part of a story. But then when you put the whole puzzle together, it tells a more complete story, not something that contradicts the puzzle piece, but something that is more complete. And so that's what we kind of see here. And so these verses that I mentioned are kind of paired together. And so this morning, we will look at them according to their chiastic pattern, starting from the outside and moving inward. Now you can go back out to your friends outside the church and impress your friends and say, I know what a chiasm is. And if you don't, that's okay, you know. So because we'll go through it verse by verse anyway, and hopefully you'll be able to get a fuller sense of it when we do that. So now what I do want to say before we start looking at these pairs of verses is that when we read through this chiastic pattern, and it's going to be the burden is on me to demonstrate this to you in the text, is that an overall thought appears. Here's the overall thought: that a fool quickly falls for the first appearance of things. Now, the fool thinks that things are exactly the way that they seem to be, but the wise acknowledge that there is often more than meets the eye. And so hence I've titled this sermon, Things Are Not Always As They Seem, because we want to be like the wise in this passage. Recognize that sometimes things are not always the way that they seem. And so that's why I think it's good to look at it chiastically. Furthermore, why look at chiasms? Because ultimately, I believe that God blesses preaching that is faithful to the way that the Holy Spirit originally wrote the passage of Scripture. And so if God wrote it in the form of Hebrew poetry, well, we should be faithful to the rules of that type of literature and to be faithful to the way that the Holy Spirit has given us His Word. And so He's given it to us here in chiastic form. And so I believe that to the extent that we are faithful to the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit supernaturally wrote the Bible, then He will bless us. And so that's my prayer, that God would bless His Word today as we look at it. I trust that that is your hope as well. So let's go ahead and take a look at these verses. So the first pair I want us to see is verse 8 paired with verse 15. And the overall thought of these verses is that fools are easily deceived, but the prudent or the wise are able to look below the surface. Now, both of these verses use the word prudent and compare the prudent to the non-prudent. So look at verse 8, for example. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of the fools is deceit. And then verse 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So hopefully there you can see the connection that is comparing the prudent to the non-prudent in both of these verses. And did you know that the word prudent here, this Hebrew word, is a very rare word? It's only found 5 times in the Old Testament. And to give you a better sense of the meaning, prudent is an accurate description, but it can also mean shrewdness or sensible. It kind of carries an idea of someone who is shrewd, someone who is crafty. And this word can actually be used in a negative sense as we think about, you know, the serpent being crafty or cunning or deceptive in the garden. But here it's used in a positive sense as someone who is shrewd, who is able to navigate the problems of life. I mean, think about what Jesus said. He said that we are to be shrewd as the serpent and to be gentle as doves, right? And so that's the type of prudence that is being described here. And when in verse 8 it says, Solomon says here, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. He's not saying that the prudent are there. It's not the same as the learned person. You don't have to be a highly educated person to be a prudent person. You know, I graduated from a high school that had 12 valedictorians. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that only a handful of those valedictorians actually had a good measure of common sense. A few of them were just full of book knowledge, but didn't have the common sense to really navigate certain aspects of the world. And so you can be a farmer, you can be a mechanic, you can be a carpenter, you can be a plumber or a pipe fitter, and be more prudent than someone who has a PhD in physics and who is teaching at a high academic level. And so this doesn't exclude any of us here, regardless of our level of education, in Christ, and as we study the Word, we have the ability to be this prudent person. And so verse 8 compares the prudent to the fool. Look at that. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of the fools is deceit. But verse 15 compares the prudent to the simple. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. And these are not exactly the same kind of person. So in the book of Proverbs, the fool is a synonym for the wicked. So when you think of the foolish person, think of the wicked person. Think of the sinful person. But the simple is really more of a synonym for the naive, for the untaught, for the gullible. In fact, Proverbs 1:4 describes the simple or the naive as the youth, as the young man. And I want to say to you that the naive is in a much better place than the fool, because at least the naive has the potential to be teachable, because they are impressionable. You know, they are simple-minded, and the aim of the book of Proverbs is to take the simple-minded and to make them prudent. And in verse 8, it says that the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. This word for understand here, it's a Hebrew word which means between. Bain is the way that you pronounce it. And it connotates the ability to separate things mentally. It's talking about someone who has mental judgment, who can analyze things and separate between what is good and bad, what is true or false. Those who have this kind of understanding can see through fool's gold. You know, can look at gray areas and say clearly what the truth of the matter is able to see between short-lived decisions and lasting values that truly govern a successful life. But most important, the one who has this kind of understanding will be able to understand God's will in any given situation, because they know the Bible and they are able to apply their knowledge of God's word in their decision-making. And so the prudent asks questions like, why do I do what I do? Where is this decision going to lead me? What does God think of this approach to life? Is there a better way to do it? Maybe there's a good way and maybe there's a better way. But in contrast, the end of verse 8 says that the folly of fools is deceit. Now, there are really two kinds of deceit in this world. First, there are the kind of deceit that the world gives us. You know, we turn on the news, we listen to maybe even things that our teachers teach us in class that are not necessarily biblical, things where other people are trying to deceive us, and we have to discern if what they're saying is correct or not. But the other type of deceit is self-deceit. And that's where we can actually trick ourselves into believing something that is true, that it is not about ourselves. And so in both instances, things are not as they seem for the deceived and for the self-deceived. And what's the worst form of self-deceit? It's somebody who truly believes that they are saved when they are not. A false convert is someone who believes that they are right with the Lord Jesus Christ when God has not, in fact, saved them at all. And so it's important for us to examine our own lives to understand if we are being self-deceived or if our lives truly line up with what the Bible speaks of as far as a Christian and being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 15 says something very similar. If you go down to verse 15, it says that this, the simpleth believeth every word, but look at the prudent first. The prudent man looketh well to his going. Well, that's basically saying the same thing as verse 8. He watches his steps. He watches his way carefully. Basically the same thing about the prudent man in verse 8. So the difference in this verse is really where it describes the simple. It says that the simple believeth every word. And so this is the picture of a gullible person. You know, someone who believes everything, that basically everything is as they seem. And I will say that the characteristic of my own life by and large is that I tend to trust people more than I really should in some instances. So I've kind of learned that this is a weakness about myself, and to say, you know, should I not necessarily start off trusting what I hear in this instance? Because I know, you know, some people have the opposite, right? They start off not trusting anything that they hear, and they may have to have, there may be another proverb for them in here. But the simpleth believeth every word. And particularly when we come to think about children, you know, children are very impressionable, which is why it's so important that a loving parent will guard the things that they hear and the things that they see. I can't say for you exactly what that means, but I will tell you that when kids are little, they will just believe everything. They will believe everything that their parents tell them. That's why I think it's so important to be truthful about things like Santa Claus and, you know, and about the Easter Bunny and things like that, because at some point in their lives, they will come to realize whether their parents have been telling them the truth about that or not. And so they're impressionable. And so you want to build that level of trust. And there are many other areas of life like that. And it may not even be something that you're teaching. Now, I don't have a Bible verse on this, and I think that there is to some degree a matter of liberty. I really look forward to our study in the confession in a few weeks where we look at the chapter of Christian liberty. But, you know, in one area that might be considered a matter of liberty for some, but not for others, is in the area of introducing magic to children. You know, when you put on even Disney nowadays, that was a conviction of our family, is that we didn't want our young kids to start to believe that other objects had divine-like powers. We wanted to make God so set apart and so different from anything else in this world, because only God has divine powers. Only God can work outside of second causes to accomplish miracles. And so for us, that was very important. Now, we become a little more laxed in that, particularly as our kids get older, and we trust that they're now watching some of the shows that we, you know, prohibited them from watching as a children, particularly our believing children. They're coming to realize that they really didn't miss out on that much, to be honest with you. In some cases they have. But other parents may believe that it's good for the imagination, you know. And so that's why I say it is in some ways a matter of liberty. However, I believe that there's other ways that you can feed the creative juices of children's imagination without giving them things that that will really compete with their idea of this holy and all-powerful God. So that's an example, you know. So there may be many other examples in your life. It could be that, you know, what your kids are able to see on the internet or on the phone or things like that. Where are they getting their advice from? Where are they learning about the hard knocks of life? Are they learning it from the Proverbs? Are they learning it from the Word of God? Or are they learning it from their teachers, primarily outside of the church? And so it's just good to be reminded that the naive and that the simple have the potential to believe every word. Now, simple is not a bad word. It just doesn't mean that they have wisdom yet. And that's the goal of Proverbs, is to supply this wisdom to help us to navigate life. And so it's better to gain knowledge of life from the Bible than from the world. The Bible is just that comprehensive. It is not only able to save our soul, but it is competent to make us even wiser than our teachers, Psalm 119 teaches. And look what else, you know, one other aspect of this verse where it says the simple believeth every word. Well, that carries an idea of faith, doesn't it? I mean, faith and belief are synonymous. So this tells us that faith is not always a positive virtue. You may hear somebody say, well, it's my faith that gets me through this. Well, what are you putting your faith in? You know, it's really the object of our faith that is what's going to either keep us on the right path or mislead us. If we put our faith in the wrong person, it can be disastrous. We should believe every word of God, but not necessarily every word of man. Now, that doesn't mean that we just go through life with cynicism. You know, some people are actually trustworthy. And so we have to keep that in mind. And I think that some people, perhaps because of experiences in life or because of their natural temperament, are not willing to trust people. And I think that that is something that we have to work on as well. However, these verses call us to think through things before we act on somebody else's advice, because after all, things are not always as they seem. And so that's the first pair. The second pair of verses is found in verse 9 and verse 14. And what these verses teach is that the wicked believe they can avoid payment for sin, but at the end of the day, there will be divine payment. The wicked believe they can avoid payment for sin, but there will be divine payment. Look at verse 9. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Now, the word sin here can mean sin. It can also mean a guilt offering, which is just a word picture for how people would go and make amends for sin. And it really could be either one. I mean, it doesn't really change the meaning overall of this verse here. But nevertheless, a fool mocks sin because he does not believe there will be consequences. So he doesn't see the need to make amends for it. He doesn't see the need to ask for forgiveness before a holy God or even his neighbor whom he has offended. He has no need to present a guilt offering, so to speak, for his sin. Now, I read last week there was an Alabama man. Maybe some of you had read about the execution that took place a couple of weeks ago in Alabama, the first execution that they've done in many years. And they tried a new technique in Alabama by nitrogen asphyxiation that this man previously, a few years ago, that they attempted an execution by lethal injection and it didn't go correctly. And so they tried it and he was executed about 3 weeks ago. And the article drew my curiosity. I'm always curious about these final moments of the person who is sentenced to death. Justly, I believe this person was sentenced to death for actually killing a pastor's wife. You know, I was curious about what he last ate, his last meal. He had a steak and eggs meal. And I was also curious about his last words, because what the person says is their final words can say a lot about a person. And this is what his last words were. Quote, "Tonight, Alabama causes humanity to take a step backwards. I'm leaving with love, peace, and light. Love all of you." So in other words, he blamed the state of Alabama. He didn't accept responsibility for his own sin whatsoever. And he said, "I leaving a message of love, peace, and light. Not, I repent of my wickedness, O Lord. Here I come to face my judge, and I repent in dust to ashes, and I am sorry, and I deserve what I am getting because I have murdered in cold blood an innocent person. Not, I'm sorry to the family, the victim's family, for the pain and the torment that I have caused. Not, I'm sorry that I've hurt you and I deserve this punishment." Nothing like that. Instead, it was, "Tonight Alabama causes a humanity to take a step back." What does that say about the person? On breathing his last breath, that he would say this rather than express remorse for what he had done. Well, this verse describes him perfectly. In verse 9, "Fools make a mock at sin. But in contrast, the virtuous man finds favor with God because he acknowledges his sin. This is God's way. This is the way to gain favor with God. You see, humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. Acknowledge your sin and God will give you favor before his court. And then verse 14 says essentially the very same thing, but in a different way. It says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Now, this phrase backslider in heart, it's really just another way of saying the unrepentant. It means that they're going the wrong way spiritually. You know, nobody can be spiritually neutral. It's impossible to hear the word of God and to be completely indifferent, unchanged in one way or the other. You're either going to grow in holiness or you're going to grow away from it. However, a true Christian is always, in a sense, being progressively sanctified and being conformed to the image of Christ. We've been looking at that in Romans 5 and 6. And even if he or she occasionally takes a step back, I mean, sometimes we're going to sin. It's not going to feel like we're growing in holiness, but that is not backsliding. That's not what this verse is talking about. You know, there is a saying that you can be a backsliding Christian, but that's really not the case. That's a bit of an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a backsliding Christian. This is not talking about the backslider in heart, is not talking about the person who loves God, but yet they've just kind of fallen into a season of sin. The whole context won't allow it. This is describing the fool. This is describing the wicked. What this is describing is, you know, I think the backsliding Christian is really a made-up term that's used to excuse the behavior of people who have truly fallen away, who have truly apostatized from the faith. I mean, that's what this idea of backsliding is that this person is apostatizing, is truly falling away. And that's what this verse is describing. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Now, what does that mean, shall be filled with his own ways? Does that mean that the backslider in heart will just go sin and will be satisfied with the things that they're doing, that they get what they want? Not at all. What it's referring to is that the backslider in heart will be fully repaid for his ways. It's an expression that means he will get what he deserves. And that's the message here. And so the message is that things are not always what they seem. You know, I can assure you that the Alabama man who was executed has learned this the hard way. He was on the gurney thinking that he was right with God, that he's leaving a message of hope, light, and peace. But on the other side, 60 seconds after he died or whatever time, he has now come to realize that that is not the case. This is a warning to examine our lives and to recognize that things are not always what they seem. And everyone else who thinks that God is not watching them will learn the very same lesson as this man if they do not repent of their sins and turn to Christ and follow him. And then the third pair, verse 10 through 13. Now this one really, this one is really truly a sober passage, and it's a reminder that no one truly knows another person's heart except for God. That's what these verses are teaching, that somebody may appear to be happy on the outside, but on the inside they could be deeply and truly hurting. Look at verse 10. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger does not intermeddle with his joy. Now, intermeddle just is another way of saying a stranger doesn't share with his joy. So only the heart knows his own bitterness. And so what verse 10 is essentially saying is that nobody can truly or ultimately say, I know how you're feeling, or I know what you're going through today. Now, we have common experiences. I know when I lost my father for the first time, I had a true sense of what loss is. And that's not the same as losing a spouse. I've also come to appreciate, you know, there are degrees of loss in this life. But I, for the first time, I was able to somewhat relate to people who have experienced loss. And so for those who may have recovered from it, from an addiction, you're able to sympathize and to understand what other people are going through to a certain extent. Or if someone who has maybe had infidelity in their home, you're able to sympathize with somebody who has gone through something very difficult, or maybe someone who has experienced depression or anxiety. You can understand what those dark moments are like and have a sense that when somebody says, I'm going through a very dark moment of life, you can relate to that in a sense because you have a common experience. But this verse is teaching that no one can truly enter into the pain of that person at the moment. It is their pain. And likewise, nobody can truly, you can maybe share joy, but you can't enter into the joy of that other person like for like. And for you personally, it means that you're the only one that truly knows the history of your own soul. You know the history of your life since childhood and the effect that certain things have had upon your own life and upon your own psyche according to God's providential hand upon your life. And you're the only one that truly understands and knows how you feel about your situation. Not even a spouse to some extent, even as close as you are still your own person. Don't take my word for that. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So just making a comparison, nobody ultimately understands the thoughts of God except the Holy Spirit. But then he'll go on to say, but you have the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, teaches you to some extent the thoughts of God. But he uses the proverb that no one knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man which is in him to make that point. And so that is true about all of humanity. But the good news, and I think this is where we have to really divert from this verse for a second, is that this is not true about God. God knows the heart. You know, another person may not be able to truly understand what you're going through, but God does. And this is what makes prayer so great and so different from our conversations with other people, that when you go to the Lord in prayer, when you pray to God, he does understand your frame. He understands your heart. He knows your thoughts because he has created you and because he is your creator. So if a mom has postpartum depression, she might be tempted to say, I can't share my feelings with my husband because he doesn't understand how I feel. Or maybe a teenager, you know, who says, my parents don't really understand my struggles. The world is so much different today, or they're just in a different place of life or whatever, but they can go to God with those struggles. Or maybe someone who's actually doubting their salvation. You know, you can go to another person and to confess this and seek counsel, but ultimately you can also pour your heart out to God in a way that you just quite frankly can't to another person. You know, a person may be tempted to say, oh, you're truly saved. That's just, you know, that's just the devil getting in your ears. Or you're truly saved. This passage of scripture doesn't apply to you. But if you're doubting your salvation, maybe you are truly saved, but there are just, you know, reasons for doubt being sown. But maybe that's just something that you truly need to take up before the Lord, because he will be honest with you as you stand before the Lord of glory. So the point is, this verse is not true about God. You can speak to him as one who understands your feelings because he made you. And so maybe this verse will encourage you to go before the Lord in prayer. And then verse 13 really just reinforces what verse 10 says, that only a person can truly know how they feel. Look at verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and at the end of that mirth is heaviness. Now, mirth is just another way of saying joy. And at the end of that joy is heaviness or of grief. And so somebody could be laughing on the outside, but could be truly sorrowful on the inside. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Maybe some of us have experienced that. And I think that our American greeting, the way that we normally greet people on a daily basis, contributes to this. Because what do we say? How are you doing today? I'm fine, yeah. And so, but deep down, not everybody is fine. And so you just say, I'm doing good. And from there, it's really hard to talk about our difficulties. I think social media also contributes to this. You know, people rarely post about all the negative things in their life. And so you go online and you read their profiles and you think, wow, everybody's a better mom than I am. Everybody's a better husband. You know, this woman boasts about her husband and I'm not matching up to this. People are richer. They're all going on these nice vacations. Everybody's happier than me, and it makes us depressed. And but that's a lie, you know. And so I want to say that someone here, you might be putting on an act today. You know, you may be coming to church, putting on your Sunday best, just greeting everybody friendly and making a joyful noise to the Lord. But deep down inside, you may be truly hurting. That this is life. Life is full of suffering and full of hurting. And sometimes people may, even as a coping mechanism, they may laugh and share in other people's laughter and things like that. But deep down inside, they are going through this stuff. You see, things are not always the way that they appear. Just this past week, I learned of a pastor, the former pastor of Parkview Baptist, who lost his 17-year-old son. I don't want to say it was because he took his own life. I think somebody told me that. I'm not certain. But what I am certain of is just this past week, he lost another son, 15 years old, and he took his own life. And I saw his obituary. He was a young man, 15 years old, a good-looking, fit young man. He loved to fish, to hunt. He loved to play sports. He loved the Lord. He was in a godly household, having been raised up under the Word of God his whole life. And for whatever reason, perhaps unknown to anybody in this life, he chose to do the unthinkable. And so you just never know where somebody may truly be at that place where they're not telling anybody. I mean, this was the least likely person from the outside perspective to do this. And so there may be someone here who has the appearance of happiness, but may feel like giving up on life. And I want to say to you, if you're in that place, please come and talk to me. Come and talk to somebody that you love. Don't let it get that far. There is hope in Christ. Christ is the ultimate solution, even to those dark places in life. And even if this proverb doesn't apply to you directly, maybe you say, well, I'm just high on life all the time. When I'm happy, that's truly who I am. And if that doesn't apply to you directly, use this proverb to understand that when it comes to other people, things are not always as they seem. You know, that it may cause you to speak more kindly to somebody. Even when they're mean to you, they may be going through a very difficult day. They may have gone through, I know, man, I had drill sergeants in the Army, and it was kind of a well-known secret that they would get in tiffs back home, and then they would want to come and take it out on the soldiers, you know. And so you just never know. Now, I'm not saying that's right, but the love of Christ, you know, is to turn the other cheek, because you just never know what somebody else may be going through. It may cause you to give them the benefit of the doubt. After all, love believes all things. This is the wisdom of God that we see here in the Proverbs. And then finally, the fourth pair is verse 11 and 12. So we'll look at these verses briefly and then close. And these verses teach that the success of the wicked will be short-lived, even though they may seem to be permanently prosperous. So the success of the wicked will be short-lived, even though it seems like they are prospering in this life sometimes more than the godly. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish." Now, the tabernacle, another word for tabernacle is a tent. It's intended to be a tabernacle as a non-permanent structure, whereas a house is a permanent structure. And so the word picture here is that a house is more permanent and maybe even more glamorous or glorious than a tent or a tabernacle. And so the implication of verse 11 is that although the wicked have apparent success in this life compared to the righteous, this success will be short-lived. You know, even in today, modern day terms, you have brick houses and then you have wood houses and you have trailers, which are not the equivalent certainly of a brick house, especially when it comes to a hurricane. A brick house is going to stand up better than a trailer. However, a righteous person, this verse teaches, who lives in a trailer is better off than the ungodly who lives in a 10-bedroom mansion. And I think there's a lot more to this proverb than just a physical structure, because if you notice, verse 11 says the house of the wicked, not the home of the wicked. A home is really the structure in and of itself, but in Proverbs, a house usually refers to not just the home, but everything that's within it. It's referring to the family. It's referring to what happens inside of a home. And so I don't think that this proverb where it says here that in verse 11, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, that in this life you're going to, if you're a bad person, your house is going to catch fire and burn up because of an electrical short. That's not what it's referring to here. Now, it may happen, but that's not primarily the purpose. It's not wishing a curse upon somebody. It's talking about what goes on inside of the home. It's the house, the family. So when it says here that the house of the wicked shall be overthrown, it's referring to the chaos that happens inside of an ungodly home. Listen to Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Do you see that? It's better to have just a little bit with peace and quiet than to have feasting, to have a big home, to have all the things that you need, but a home that has strife on a daily basis. There's a lot of these in Proverbs. But the upright's home will have, for example, children who bring honor to their parents. There will be order. There will be discipline and instruction. There will be mutual respect for the parents and for the children. Verse Proverbs 10:1, which I read last week, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And husbands and wives will truly love and will truly respect one another in a godly household. Proverbs 41 says, the wisest of women builds her house. What do you think that's talking about? You think that's talking about the wise woman going out there with a hammer and nail and putting up some 2x4 and securing the roof with some hurricane, you know, whatever you call it, structure? No, it's not talking about. It's talking about her building her house, building her family. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Do you see that, friends? That's what this proverb is talking about. And so verse 11 is actually one of the two center verses of this chiastic poetry. So I think in a sense, it's the key to this entire poem. There is a sense in which all of the other verses support these verses right here. Because as it relates to the home, people can go outside the home. They can be popular. They can have a great career. They can make a lot of money. They can be well respected. You can even be a pastor and go out and be well respected in the community and then go home and your life is in complete shambles. And so things are not always the way that they seem to be. And so as a result, some people, I know some people at work, they just can't wait to get away from home to have a break from their home. And I'm just telling you, brothers and sisters, this is not the way that it has to be. God has a better path for you and I. He has a better plan for you and I if we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He will add all these things unto us. Things are not always what they seem. And so I want to say that this is not God's best for any of us. And you know, all of us are responsible for peace within the home, but ultimately God puts the primary burden of leadership within the home upon the men of the home. And I will just say this from years of observation, from not only in my own home, but outside of my home and other homes, and even what the Bible says. I mean, Ephesians 6, 1 says, fathers, instruct your children in the discipline of the Lord and admonition of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that the mothers are off the hook. In fact, if my wife told you, she would tell you that she does the burden of that type of stuff. But it's still ultimately God puts the burden of leadership upon the father. That when I make decisions that reflect poorly upon my family, my entire family suffers for it. Now, again, that doesn't leave the mother or the wife or the children off the hook. They are responsible for their own sin. But I think that God puts a particular burden of leadership upon the man. And then verse 12, the last verse, really says something similar. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So why does the way seem right? Maybe it's shorter. Maybe it's more convenient. You know, godliness is not easy. Sometimes you have to say hard things. Sometimes you have to have uncomfortable conversations. You have to be willing in love to step on some toes because it is the godly and the right thing to do. And I will tell you that today, being a spiritual leader of your own household is hard. It is not easy, especially when it comes to everything that the world is teaching about equality, everything that the world is teaching, that is a reversal of the creation order. And so that's what we see happening in society today. And so what we need to see in the home is a recovery, and in the church is a recovery of male leadership. And I will tell you that if men demonstrate the level of godliness, the level of humility, the level of sacrificial service and love for our women and for our children, that's the type of leadership that I believe that godly women will want to get around, get behind, and will be willing to follow. In a sense, one reason why things are the way that they are today is because men are not demonstrating that type of godly leadership that women would be willing to follow. You know, if men were more like the type of men that women were willing to follow, then I think that there wouldn't be so much of this role reversal that's happening in the world. Now, that's a little bit of an aside. That was not in my notes, but all that to say is, in verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man. It could be the path of least resistance, the path of non-confrontation, the path of taking the lazy left over the hard right, but that's not what God calls us to do. It takes intentional humility, prayer, weeping, courage to have hard conversations, even when others in our own household might complain about it. It feels easier to be non-confrontational and hope that the problem will go away, but it will not go away. Verse 12 says that at the end, it leads to death. And I think this is the other key message of the chiasm, is that at the end, the wicked will not prosper. That's the overall teaching, is that your sins will find you out. And so ignorance is not bliss. So humble yourselves before a mighty God and do what is right in His eyes, and He will honor that. And so in conclusion this morning, God sees everything. He does not look at man the way we do. You might be able to pull a fast one on me. You might be able to pull a fast one on your spouse or even on your boss. You know, you might be able to take a sick day and go fishing. But the Lord sees that. 1 Samuel 6:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." He is the one we are ultimately accountable to. May these proverbs give us the wisdom to recognize this and also to live faithfully and holy in a godless and sinful world.